Mark chapter 14. Mother was mentioning about breaking ice. Our beloved sister, Grace Hell, was baptized in the Grand River in the first week of March. And it really did break a hole in the ice. The ice was about 8 inches thick. And she was baptized there as a testimony to the Lord Jesus. And those of you who knew the Pell family knew that they had a very special little sister. Her name was Tryphena, Tina, they call her. Tina was born a spastic. In fact, they thought she was stillborn, and they put the little body aside to care for the mother. And then they heard a little cry. Tina was so small that they made a little bed for her in her father's slipper. Now, her father had a big foot, but not that big. Tina had to be cared for every moment. She choked on her saliva, in the night she'd be gone. She had such a little windpipe, and she was such a little weak thing. Well, they told them that in those days, of course, there were no special institutions, and the Pells had no desire for that anyway, but they said that Tina would never learn to read. All you have to do is tell a deathman he can't do something, and he'll do his best to prove you wrong. And her brother Bill took her and spent an hour a day for 6 months to teach her to distinguish the letter A. And then he started on B. And he taught her to read the Bible. Tina couldn't speak. She made noises, and her sister Tilly was probably best at translating those noises. They just sort of guessed as to what she was saying most of the time. And shortly after Grace's baptism, Tina began, in fact, the next morning, she began to try and tell them something. She would point to her glass of water. She would point to herself. She'd point to the Bible. And they just couldn't understand. You want a drink of water? No, she had water. You want to read the Bible? No, that wasn't it. And she was so frustrated. And for days, she attempted to explain something to them, and they just couldn't get it. Until one day, her brother Bill said, "Tina, are you telling us that you got saved at Grace's baptism?" She was so excited, she couldn't sleep all night. She had finally been able to witness that she had been saved by the grace of God. It's a wonderful thing to be saved and to know it and to be able to tell it. And here was a girl who had such difficulty in expressing the fact that she had been saved. And we who have been given the ability ought to take that privilege seriously to witness for the Lord Jesus. I'd like us to read in Mark chapter 14 a few verses, beginning at verse 22. "And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed," that is, thanked, "and brake it, and gave to them and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. He said unto them, 'This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God.' And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives." Verse 32. "And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he saith to his disciples, 'Sit ye here while I shall pray.' And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy, and saith unto them, 'My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch.' And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. He cometh and findeth them sleeping, and saith unto them, unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldest not thou watch 1 hour? Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. We have looked in the early portions of this chapter at the woman with the box, this lovely portrait of a worshiper. We've looked at the traitor with a bag, and the dangers of the materialistic age in which we live, that we might give our heart to riches, that we might wish, that we might long to be rich, and they that would be rich pierce themselves through with many sorrows. We've looked at this picture of the unnamed servant who takes, perhaps unbeknown, a path that is to lead others, and he's simply doing his work faithfully, and there are those following him. We don't know who's following us. But if you would look carefully sometimes, you would see that someone is following you. And says the scripture, make a straight path for your feet, lest those who are following you are turned out of the way. I'll never forget on one occasion being at another camp, and the young people had to be transported somewhere, and I had a big car, and there was a fellow with a truck, and they loaded some of the young people into the truck, and I was to follow him in the car. Well, he knew a shortcut. Of course, his road clearance was a little different than mine. But he actually was taking me along a bed of a creek. And he got through and I got stuck. Well, he could make it. But he was leading me, and he ought to have known that I wouldn't make it. And sometimes there are those of us who have spiritual four-wheel drive, and we can make it through some particular questionable activity. But there are those who are following us who may become stuck in the mire, and we will be held accountable for leading others into dangers and difficulties, that we may successfully pull ourselves through. But if we cause another brother, a weaker brother, to stumble, God will hold us accountable for that. Make straight paths for your feet, lest those who are following you are turned out of the way. And now we take a look at the Savior with a cup. In fact, there are three cups mentioned in the verses that we read. Did you notice them? There's one cup in the past, and there's one cup in the present, and there's one cup in the future. The cup in the past is all bitter. And it was our due, but he drank it. The cup in the present, he instituted, he gave it, but we drink it, and it's a bittersweet cup. The cup in the future is a cup that he will share with us in a coming day, and it's all sweet. The first cup is mentioned to us actually last, the cup in the past. It's the cup of which he spoke as he prayed to his Father in verse 36. And he said, all things are possible unto thee, take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. The scene is Gethsemane. Gethsemane is across the Kidron Valley from the city of Jerusalem on the slopes of Olivet. And Gethsemane means the olive press. Those of you who have been to the land of Israel and visited Capernaum on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee have probably seen that excellent example of an olive press. It was a large stone cup And in that cup, relatively flat on the bottom with stone edges, there was a stone, a smaller stone, a wheel, really, with a hole through the middle, and through the middle went a bar, and the bar was then attached to an ox or to a donkey. And the olives were thrown into this cup, and then as the animal moved around in its slow, plodding journey, that stone wheel would crush the oil out of those olives. That this place should be called Gethsemane ought not to be a surprise to us. It was here that the Lord Jesus was pressed. And Gethsemane, I think, will largely remain one of those mysteries that even heaven will not reveal. For the Lord Jesus had dealings with his Father, and we hear those lovely words coming from his lips, Abba, Father. Abba is the term of endearment from a child to his father, and it has been noted that Abba is one of those words that you don't need teeth to say. A little baby. In fact, if you listen to a little child, one of the first sounds they make is Abba. Abba, Father. And the Lord Jesus, in such sweet intimacy, draws near to his Father in this desperate time of need. And he looks forward to the drinking of a cup. What must have been in that cup? We sometimes anticipate sorrow or suffering, and very often the things we anticipate never come to pass. We sometimes anticipate joys, and they don't come either. We sometimes exaggerate those things, and sometimes we underestimate them. But when the Lord Jesus considered Calvary, he knew exactly what it was going to cost him. And the marvel is that he went there just the same. I'll not soon forget being at a Christian writer's school, and one of the lecturers at one of the seminars was Margaret Clarkson, who has written many beautiful hymns. One of the other speakers was lauding Margaret Clarkson, who was in the audience that day, and speaking highly of her wonderful ministry of hymnody. And as this person spoke about Margaret Clarkson, they mentioned one hymn in particular, and it was, So Send I You to Labor Unrewarded. I suppose it would be more a spiritual song. So send I you to labor unrewarded, and so on, unloved, unsought, unknown. And I was so glad to hear Margaret Clarkson get up from the back of the audience and say, I wish you hadn't said that. She said, I was a lonely school teacher in Northern Ontario when I wrote that hymn. And it's not true. Now, he does send us to serve him, but he doesn't send us unrewarded. We just have to wait a bit. He doesn't send us unloved. He loves us with an everlasting love. And she went about to destroy the hymn that she had written. She said, before I knew it, some music had been composed and it had been published, and I really wasn't aware of it. And I wish that I hadn't written that. She said, especially the last stanza of that hymn. And the last line which says, So send I you to taste of Calvary. She said, we will never taste of Calvary. When the Lord Jesus drank that cup, he drank it right to the dregs. And there's nothing left for us but love. Now she said, we may taste of Gethsemane. That experience when we say, not my will, but thine be done. But we'll never taste of Calvary. Thank God for that. He drank it right to the dregs. What was in that cup? The Bible tells us that he died for the sins of the whole world. Not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. When we think of the Lord Jesus going to Calvary, and we know that he knew every sin that had ever been committed, and he knew the judgment that was due to one sin, and as the hymn writer has said, it would have sunk a world to hell. we think of our own personal sin. My sin. But we think of the sins of this room. The sins of commission and the sins of omission. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. The sins that are volitional, that I choose to commit. The sins that are vicarious. The sins I enjoy in the lives of others. That's what's spoken of at the end of Romans chapter 1. It's really quite a frightening sin. That if I take pleasure in seeing something on a movie or a television program, or if I take pleasure in the sin of someone in a novel that I read, and I don't know how wicked my heart is, and if it responds to the sin that is committed on the pages of a novel or in something that I see, God says, I'm guilty of that sin. I may never think of committing it. But we read of those who not only do these things, but take pleasure in them that do them. God holds me guilty for that. People say, I only look at good movies. How do you know whether it's a good one until you see it? And then it's too late, isn't it? It's a dangerous thing. A dangerous thing. And God has called on us to recognize the complicated nature of sin. All you have to do is read Leviticus to find out how complicated sin is. How it complicates our lives. It sometimes makes me think that the Lord may shorten our average lifespan again. You know, he changed it from forever to about 900 years. And then he changed it from 900 years to 120 years. And he changed it from 120 to 70, 70. And people can mess up their lives so quickly, it seems to me you may have to shorten it again. People pride themselves in medical health today and think they've done great things. I think if you take a look at the statistics, you'll see that the average expectancy is about 69 for men and 71 for women, and that average is up just about to 70, doesn't it? We haven't moved a bit. God set the limits there. Because of the wickedness of the hearts of men, because of the damage that a man can do in 70 years. And I wonder, as I look at the world in which we live today, I have quite an imagination, but when I sit down to listen to people's problems, if I had a piece of paper and a pencil, I could hardly think up some of the problems people get into. The mess of people's lives. And it's all because of sin. Oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive. Think of the sins of this nation. And we're beginning to see with this AIDS epidemic just the tip of the iceberg, aren't we? People who have been hiding their sins, or attempting to, and the scripture blazons itself across this nation, be sure, your sin will find you out. That movie actor who for many years disguised his sodomite behavior, had a staged marriage to make people think that he was normal. Now, it's come out. And be sure, your sin will find you out. We think of the sins of the whole world today. 4.5 billion souls, full of sin. And we go back in the pages of history and we think of the Holocaust, of the wickedness of men's hearts to men, the slaughters of untold millions, the cruelty of the human heart. We think of those words. They're just words to us. Perizzite, Hivite, Hittite, Amorite, Ammonite, Kenizzite. On and on they go. And every one of them was a civilization that rose and flourished and fell, full of sinners, full of sin. And he died for the sins of the whole world. I marvel at the grace of God. The only one who never sinned, who never thought of sin, who never longed after sin, the only one who could not sin, the impeccable Christ was made sin for us. no wonder he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. You see, he wasn't anesthetized sin. He wasn't inoculated. He wasn't unmoved by sin. He didn't feel comfortable with it. We sometimes get used to sin, don't we? There's that tendency within us. I will never forget one day. I had been working for a period of time in a graphic arts shop, and there were some very foul-mouthed characters around. And I'd spoken to these fellows about their language, and they had rebuffed me. And so I felt, well, I wasn't going to keep at them, and so I just tried to ignore it. You can't ignore sin. And at first, I was greatly repulsed by their language. But after a while, you know, start to get used to it. And one day, I was working, and I cut my finger with my X-Acto knife. And I didn't say that word, but it came as an option to my mind. And it scared me to death. And I realized what had happened. You see, I had been reprogrammed. You see people watch television, and there's a curse word, and they say, isn't that terrible? But they don't change the channel. And then it happens again, and they go, why do they have to use those words? Then the next time, they just let it go. And after a while, you don't even know. And if you leave the box off for 6 months or so and then go back to it, you will be appalled. But we get used to it. It's like the story of the frog, you know? You throw a frog into boiling water, he jumps out. But if you put him into water and just slowly heat it up, he'll stay in and cook. We get used to it. But the Lord Jesus never did. His holy soul, his spotless life. Make no mistake, the sin was not in him. But God made to meet upon him the iniquity of us all. And there in those 3 hours, we will never know what it meant to the Lord Jesus to be made sin for us. How greatly Jesus must have loved us. How greatly Jesus must have loved us to bear our sin in his body on the tree. We marvel at it. The Lord Jesus dying there. I came across just a little slip of a paper. It's out of a little book, I suppose. It's called The Old, Old Story. This is pages 11 and 12, and it's just a piece of an epic poem, but it's just the piece I needed. This gentle, holy Jesus, without a spot or stain, by wicked hands was taken and crucified and slain. Look, look if you can bear it. Look at your dying Lord. Stand near the cross and watch him. Behold the Lamb of God. His hands and feet are pierced. He does not hide his face. And cruel men stand staring in crowds about the place. They laugh at him and mock him. They tell him to come down and leave that cross of suffering and change it for a crown. Why did he bear their mocking? Was he the mighty God, and could he have destroyed them with one almighty word? Yes, Jesus could have done it. But let me tell you why he would not use his power, but choose to stay and die. He had become our surety. And what we could not pay, he paid instead. And for us, on that one dreadful day, it was for our sins he suffered. And for our sins he died. And not for our sins only, but all the world beside. What a cup. His alone. It was ours. And the cup was full to the brim. And he drank it to the dregs. And there's nothing left for us but love. You remember the words of the hymn writer, death and the curse were in the cup. O Christ was full for thee, but thou hast drained the last dark drop. There's nothing, there's not but love for for me. The second cup is a cup in the present, and it is a bittersweet cup. And here we have the institution of the Lord's Supper. Let us not confuse the Lord's table and the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we have the Lord's table. And in chapter 11, we have the Lord's Supper. I would not want to make a man a liar for a word, and if some dear brother uses Lord's table instead of Lord's Supper, well, don't be too hard on him. In actual fact, the Lord's Supper is the climax to the Lord's table. But if you haven't been sitting at the Lord's table all week, you won't have anything for the Lord's Supper. We find that in chapter 10, the Lord's table is an ongoing experience. We are to sit at the Lord's table. We have a lovely picture of it in the Old Testament, don't we? In the story of Mephibosheth. He was in the place of Lodibar, that means no pasture. And he was lame on both his feet. And he was under the sentence of death. And King David, I admire that man. Oh, he had his times, he had his sins, his failures. But there were three great longings of David's heart as he took over as king. And one was that God would have his rightful place. He wanted the city where God had chosen to place his name, Jerusalem. And the second thing he wanted was that the Ark of the Covenant be brought up to the city and that the Lord not live in a tent anymore. He said, it's not right for me to live in a palace and God to live in a tent. He wanted not only him to have his rightful place, but he wanted him to have his rightful position, his rightful priority in the life of the nation. And then, the third desire of David's heart was that in his own life, that the ministry, the glory of God would be manifested. And so we see him looking for someone to serve. What a lovely ministry that is, as we've been thinking about it. He was looking for someone into whose life he could pour the grace of God. And he said, is there anyone left of the house of Saul to whom I may show kindness, loving kindness, for Jonathan's sake? And they found this poor fellow off in the place of Lodibar, no doubt trembling with fear, and he's brought into the presence of the king. Well, the first thing that David did was he granted him his life. He was a member of a rebel faction that had risen up in rebellion against King David. And he deserved to die for treason. But David granted him his life. That was the first thing the Lord did for us, wasn't it? And he granted us our life. He gave us our life. And then the second thing was, he gave him an inheritance. He said, everything that belongs to the house of Saul, I give it to you. And he granted him an inheritance. And that was the second thing that the Lord did for us. When he rose us, raised us from the dead, he quickened us, and he brought us into riches. It would have been wonderful and gracious of God if he had simply cleared our debt. And he said, all right, the great debt that was against you, I have dealt with that, and you're free. You're back to zero. That would have been great to have cleared our debt. But he took us farther beyond on the plus side of the ledger than we had been on the debt side, infinitely farther. And he took us to the place where we can say that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. He gave him an inheritance. And then the third thing he did for him was he gave him a place at the table. He brought him into fellowship. And he sat him at the table, and you know when he sat at the table, you couldn't see those lame feet anymore, could you? And there he sat with the rest of them around the table, enjoying this delicious food called the king's dainties, the king's own meat. And there he sat, enjoying fellowship with the king himself. It would have been great, 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 if not only had he given us life, spared us from the judgment of God, and paid our debt, and brought us into inheritance, but he brings us into his presence. We have been reconciled to God. And the peace offering is that offering that speaks of that sweet fellowship, the fellowship offering. We come into the presence of God, and the priest gave that gift to God. And God turned around and gave it back again. And he spread a feast for his people. And they sat down to enjoy the fellowship of God and the feast that he had prepared. Now that's what God wants for us every day. He wants us to sit at the table after we've been given life and after we've entered into the inheritance of saints. He wants us to sit and fellowship with him. Because as wonderful as the gifts are, as the inheritance is, there's nothing to be compared with the giver. If the gifts are wonderful, how much more wonderful must the giver be? And to enjoy simply the gifts is to miss the best of the Christian life, is to sit at the table and look into his lovely face and to feast on him. Now, one of the distinctions of the Lord's table as compared to the Lord's Supper is that at the Lord's table we come to get, and oh, how much we need to get the things he has for us at his table. But at the Lord's Supper we come to give. As we have been getting all week long and enjoying the things of Christ, and after all, the peace offering is really feasting on Christ. It's enjoying Christ himself. Then we may come and have something to give to him. There are five suppers that are mentioned to us in the New Testament. There is, first of all, the Gospel Supper. And until you have been to the Gospel Supper, you certainly can't enjoy this supper of which we've been speaking. The Gospel Supper has been spread by God at great expense to himself. It cost him the death of his son. And the key word, I think, with regards to the Gospel Supper is repentance, for redemption. And there the price has been paid, and the invitation goes out, come, for all things are now ready. And what do we read? They all quickly came? No. They all, with one consent, began to make excuses. And we hear it today. You know one of the terrible things that I think we have recorded in the Word of God is that God takes you at your word. That's a frightening thing to me. To think that men and women will be in hell for a bad excuse. Let's talk about bad excuses. This one man says, I bought a yoke of oxen and I haven't proved them yet. Can you imagine going and buying a car without test driving it? Can you imagine buying a tractor and not having some confidence that it will do the job you need? And here's a man who's bought a yoke of oxen and he hasn't proved them yet. What foolishness. Here's another man who says, well, I have a wife and so I can't come. Reminds me of the story of the farmer who had his neighbor visit him and ask him for a particular piece of rope that he had. He wanted to borrow a piece of rope, and maybe the farmer had some experience with this fellow before and hadn't had some things returned. In any case, he said, I'm sorry, I can't lend it to you. He said, it's tied to the milk can. He said, well, you don't have to tie a rope to a milk can. The farmer said, no, you don't. He said, but if you don't want to lend something, any excuse will do. And I hear people every day, and they make the poorest excuses for not getting saved. They say, well, I lose my friends. I want to tell you, if you want to know what real friends are, you get saved. And if your unbelieving friends are real friends, they'll be glad you got saved. Some people say, well, you know, I'd have to give up my plans. Until you know what it is to walk with God and to live in his will, you don't have the foggiest idea what it really means to live. What it really means to have purpose in your life and to have some sort of plan, something that's worth living for. But they all began to make excuses. And the striking thing about the story is that the good man of the house, the master of the feast, he accepted their excuses and he didn't push them. Just took them at their word. Oh, give up your excuses. I want to tell you, God's not impressed with your arguments. If you're not saved today, God's not impressed. He heard your arguments long before you were born. He just wants you to give them up and just trust his son and come to the feast. Come, for all things are now ready. You know that little word all is important, isn't it? All things are ready. In other words, there's not a thing you have to do. There's not a thing you have to bring, but your desperate need, your spiritual appetite, and if you're hungry for God, you come to Him. And He says, if you hunger and thirst after righteousness, I guarantee that you'll be filled. If you come to God, just as you are, and receive this wonderful invitation of the Gospel Supper. That's the first one, repentance. They had to acknowledge their need and come, for all things are now ready. And then the second supper is spoken of in Revelation 3:20. It's the fellowship supper. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and will open the door, I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me. And as much as that has been preached in the gospel, and I know there'll be many saints in heaven who are saved through Revelation 3:20, at least the truth there, it's primarily spoken to the church, isn't it? And the unfortunate thing is that there are those who have received Him as Savior, but who are not enjoying happy fellowship with Him. And so He knocks at the door of their individual lives, and He says, do you want me to come in and to fellowship with you? And I think the key word there is relationship. He wants to be near us. That's why He saved us, not just to save us from going to hell. He saved us to bring us into His fellowship. What we lost in the Garden of Eden, walking with Him, not just in the cool of the day, but all day long, and enjoying fellowship with Him. That's what supping at the table speaks of. The communion, the enjoyment of the fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the third supper we have mentioned here, the Lord's Supper. And we'll come back to that in just a minute. And the key word there is remembrance. And then there's a strange supper in Revelation 19:17. It's called the Supper of the Great God. Terrible. Terrible. Those who have rejected the Lord and who have refused to bow to Him and who have risen up in open rebellion against Him when He comes back in power and glory. Imagine. It's one thing not to bow before Him when He came as the lowly man of Galilee, as the carpenter's son. But when He comes in power and glory, and His majesty is revealed, and then, even then, they won't bow to Him. He destroys them. The Bible says that an angel cries to the carrion birds of heaven, and calls on them to come to the supper of the great God and feast on the dead carcasses of kings and princes, of mighty men, of men who have openly rebelled against the Lord Jesus. And those who have rebelled against Him become the supper for the carrion birds of the air. And then we have, in striking contrast to it, also in Revelation 19, the marriage supper of the Lamb. I don't think two chapters anywhere in the Bible have such a striking change, a striking contrast, as chapter 18 and 19 of Revelation. In chapter 18, we have the destruction of Babylon the Great. That great system that is opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we notice that her merchandise begins with gold and silver and so on down the list. And the last one is, and the souls of men. That's the merchandise of the world today. Think of the drug business. They're not dealing in drugs. They're dealing in the souls of men. You think of the alcohol business today. They're not dealing in alcohol. They're dealing in the souls of men. Prostitution. The wickedness of the hearts of men. Yes, and the major corporations too. They want everything, including your soul. Babylon the Great. And the souls of men. And we have a refrain. It's really a funeral dirge. As they sing at the funeral of Babylon the Great. And over again we hear these words. Alas, alas, that great city Babylon. For in one hour is thy judgment come. Think of it. Think of think of the children playing down on the sand and making a little sand castle. And it's destroyed and gone. You think of all the great buildings and the great memorials and the great institutions, the great businesses, and in 1 hour they'll be gone. Just a memory. And we turn with great relief to the next chapter. And instead of alas, alas, we have the four alleluias, the only four alleluias in all of the New Testament. And they're all reserved for the marriage of the Lamb. Alleluia. Alleluia. Praise the Lord. Oh, thank God we've been saved, not just from our sins, not just from ourselves. We've been saved from this present evil world. Saved us, a bride for Christ. He says, blessed are those, one of the lovely Beatitudes in the book of Revelation, you study them sometimes. Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. I'm going to be there. And I trust you are going to be there. And that happy union will never end. And there'll never be a thing, there'll never be an argument in that family. There'll never be a difference of opinion. In happy communion and union forever and ever, we will enjoy our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this was the price he paid for that. And when we gather together, week by week, to remember the Lord Jesus in the breaking of the bread, and as we take that cup, we are seeing the costliness of Calvary. What it cost the Lord Jesus to redeem for himself a bride. You know, the Lord Jesus doesn't often speak about his own will, express his will, but on one occasion we read him expressing his will in John 17, and he said this, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. He and I in that bright glory, one deep joy shall share, mine to be forever with him. Marvelous is that I'm there. That is the will of the Lord Jesus. Just a few quick thoughts in closing. First of all, preparation for the Lord's Supper. I've already mentioned that if we're not sitting at the Lord's table, that is, if we don't volitionally, moment by moment, choose to fellowship with him, to enjoy him, to think about him through the week, we have nothing to bring him on Lord's Day morning. And I fear very often that much of what goes on at the breaking of bread is an expression of our spiritual poverty. Getting up and giving out favorite hymns. My friend, that's no place for favorite hymns. Getting up and giving out some little thought we've had during the week that has to do with exhorting the people of God. Now, some people have said that the difference between the Lord's Supper and other meetings is that at the Lord's Supper we come to give and all the other meetings we come to get. Well, that's not true. At all the meetings we come to give. It's just that at the other meetings we come to give to others. As every joint supplier, says the scripture, as we minister to the needs of God's people. But at the Lord's Supper we come to give to him. And that's what makes it very special. I would suggest in preparation there are three things. First of all, examination. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. We discover that every day is judgment day. And if we would judge ourselves, we would not have to fear, as our brother said, the judgment seat of Christ. Because we had already been to the judgment, the daily judgment of our lives and of our own hearts in the presence of God. And as we judge ourselves, we discover there are things that need to be set right. And so the second step is reconciliation. The Lord said, if you have an ought against your brother, you leave your offering there at the altar, and you go and get right with your brother, and then you come and offer your offering. And in 1 Corinthians 11, we read of those who were at odds with their brethren, odds with their sisters at the meeting, and they were living a lie, for they were breaking one bread, that is, there was one body manifested there, not the physical body now, but the mystical body of the Lord Jesus, and they were declaring by communing, by participating in that one loaf, that they were one body with the saints, but they weren't. They were in opposition to their brethren. They weren't reconciled. And so there is a great need among us to get things right. If only we realized how little time we have before we stand before Him, we'd get things right. And if you've got aught against your brother, what a delight it is to get it right, to win your brother, as the Scripture says, and that to be free to worship the Lord Jesus. Examination and reconciliation, and then meditation. If you were to go to a home that I'm familiar with, on any Saturday or perhaps Sunday morning early, before breakfast, you'd see a little 10-year-old boy sitting reading his Bible. And if you were to ask him, "What are you doing?" he would tell you, "I'm getting my basket